Good morning. It has been said that perspective is everything. And what I believe is meant by that statement is that how we perceive something, from what point of view we look at it, whether it's from a literal point of view or even a figurative point of view, is how we are going to interpret that information. And our interpretation of what we perceive is oftentimes what becomes the reality, though in truth it may or may not be. And I've got a couple slides I hope that will help demonstrate this concept. Here is an illustration of an object which is actually casting two separate shadows. Now, I photoshopped the object out just for the element of surprise. I thought that might be interesting. But we have an object here that is casting two separate shadows on two separate surfaces. And if we were simply to look at the shadow on the right, I've got to make sure I'm looking correctly as well, we would think that that would be a shadow of a circle or perhaps even a sphere. If we were only to look at the shadow on the left, we would think we were looking at a shadow of a square or perhaps a cube. And that's the information we would have. But if we actually knew what we were looking at, we would see that we are looking at actually a shadow of a sphere being projected from two separate perspectives. See, before we knew the sphere was there, we were functioning from limited information. We needed more information to see exactly what we were perceiving there. Here's another slide that's a little less abstract. And this is a portrait here, or a picture, and what we see in this picture is a shadow. And I think if I were to ask anybody what they would say that shadow seems to represent is a couple about to kiss. And I'm not sure if anyone would argue with that. But if we get a little broader perspective, what we see is it's actually two strangers passing one another on a sidewalk. See, our perspective is often limited by the amount of information we're receiving. And the point of all this is that we have to recognize that sometimes we don't have all the information we need to draw proper conclusions. Just as these slides demonstrate, our perspective is often skewed by incomplete and sometimes even incorrect information. And that's why eyewitness testimony is not always the most reliable testimony, because people are seeing things from different perspectives and they have different points of view, sometimes even socially or economically or however it might be, from which they interpret all of this information. Well, how do we get around that problem? How do we not end up like these two guys here? And Gene brought this slide up once. And, one guy's looking down at this number, and he says it's a 6. The other guy's looking down at it, and it's a number. Well, which is it? They can argue about it till they're blue in the face. But if they had the proper attitude and the proper context, they would understand that in some cases that number is a 6, and in some cases, that number is a 9. It depends on the context and the perspective from which they are looking at it. Well, we need to make sure that we are seeing this world from the correct perspective, don't we? And I'm going to suggest this morning the way we do that is that we see this world as God sees it, from His perspective. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 states, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Why is that the case? Have you thought about that? Why is it not within man to direct his own steps? Because man has a limited perspective. He has limited information. What we, think from a purely human point of view may be the right choice, may not be the right choice. God has a perspective that encompasses everything. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is everywhere. He has the proper perspective. We can't direct our steps because we don't know where we're going. We might think we do, but we don't have the proper perspective. God has the proper perspective. He sees the complete picture. And that's why he tells us over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything we need to live on this earth. He has given us all the information we need to see things and interpret things from the proper perspective. And if we can see things as God sees things, then we will be seeing them the way he would have us see them, interpreting them correctly. And there are a number of ways we could go with a lesson like this. I realize that. But I have 2 points in my lesson this morning, and only 2. Don't get too excited. They're long points. I was brushing Hannah's hair this morning, helping her brush her hair. And she goes, you preaching this morning, Dad? And I said, yeah. She said, don't preach too much. I'll try not to be preachy, and I'll try not to preach too long. I know it's already lunchtime, so the gun's already against me here. But the 2 points I'd like for us to consider this morning is that we need to see sin as God sees sin. We need to see sin from his perspective, not our perspective. And the second point is we need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And I don't think we can do that without seeing sin as God sees sin. These two are inextricably linked, I would say. And if we can do that, if we can see sin as God sees sin and see ourselves as God sees us, then I think we will be much better equipped to serve him as he desires we serve him. Well, let's take this first one, seeing sin as God sees sin. Well, first of all, let's consider man's perspective of sin. We tend to see sin from a purely horizontal perspective. And if I could demonstrate this visually, it might look something like this. I was afraid I couldn't see those the specific sins. But what we have here is a graph representing 10 different sins. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are representative sins. And I'm going to turn around and read what I have in case you can't see it. But we have, starting at the very bottom, the small little cube we see here is disrespect. Then we have gossip, lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, idolatry, fornication, adultery, and murder. And I think that's how we as humans tend to see sin. We see some sins of a less serious nature and less significant, and we see other sins that are as much more significant and of a much more serious nature. And if you're looking at this and you're saying, well, you know, you really should have put adultery over here or put idolatry there, then you're proving my point. Because when we start rearranging them, we're rearranging them from a completely human perspective. But this, I think, is how man sees sin. And there probably are a number of reasons we see sin on this graduated scale like this. Some sins, by their nature, carry more severe consequences, don't they? I mean, have you ever heard of anyone going to prison for gossip? I mean, you can go to prison for lying if you lie in the wrong place, but that's unusual. You know, how about for coveting? You know, we don't hear about people going to prison for those things unless those sins lead to more serious sins, which they sometimes do. And some of these sins were punishable by death in the Old Testament. I mean, we have to recognize that. That, I mean, you take murder, adultery, even fornication in some of its forms. These were all punishable by death. But, you know, I thought I'd Google, you know, sins punishable by death in the Old Testament. I was amazed. I mean, I could have looked it up in the Bible, but it would have taken me a lot longer. I was amazed at how many sins there were that were punishable by death, and what some of them were, and you kind of stand back and say, really, that was punishable by death? And I think the reason for that was more for societal, that these sins were much more harmful to society, so they carried the death penalty. And I think also some of these sins possibly represent how callous a person has become to God. You know, somebody who is a murderer, who has no respect for life, has no respect for God, and God did not want that influence among his people. And that's why some rebellious children were stoned to death, I think. But again, I think that's horizontal. That's how man sees sin. We see one sin as being worse than the other. And like I said, there are reasons for that. But what is God's perspective? Does God see sin this way? I'm going to suggest that he does not. And if we were able to take this graph and somehow look at these different height columns from a more vertical perspective, I think they would look completely different, kind of a bird's eye perspective. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is how God sees sins. He does not view sin from the same perspective that we view sin. From God's holy and righteous and perfect perspective, all sin looks the same to him. It's the same size, it's the same shape, and it looks the same. And the reason that is because it all has the same effect. It separates man from him. Any sin separates us from God. It doesn't have to be murder. It doesn't have to be adultery. It all looks the same. And, you know, I think we truly struggle with this concept. We can't see how telling a lie is as bad as adultery. Maybe just a white lie. How can that be as bad as adultery? Or how being disobedient to our parents is as bad as murder? But looking at our graph here, I want to ask a question, and I don't know if you can read those sins from where you are or not. Which one of these sins did Adam and Eve commit? They commit murder? Did they commit adultery? Would have been kind of hard. There were only two of them. They didn't, you know, as far as I know, except for maybe the exception of one, they didn't commit any of these sins. They disobeyed one simple commandment of God. And they ate fruit from a tree that God said, don't eat the fruit from that tree or you will die. And from their human perspective, that seemed harmless, I would think. It's just, and once the serpent got a hold of it, it seemed really harmless. It said, hey, this is going to be, you know, it looked good. You know, it was good to the touch. It was good for food. From that perspective, it seemed like this was a harmless thing to do. But what that resulted in was Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden because that sin separated them from God himself. How? How can one little sin like that, violating that one simple commandment from God, separate them from him and cause them to be driven out of the Garden of Eden? Well, I think we know that, and I think Errol even touched on a little bit of this morning. But it has to do, first of all, with the nature of God. And a passage we've looked at numerous times, and that's 1 John 1 and verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See, that the nature of God is such that he cannot coexist with sin, any sin, no matter how slight or incidental you or I might perceive it, the same way light and darkness cannot coexist together. Have you ever seen where someone has had a whiteboard and accidentally wrote on it with a Sharpie instead of an the dry erase markers you're supposed to use. And then they've tried to erase it and clean it, and it never goes away. That once they've written on it with that indelible marker, it doesn't matter what they try to use to get that stain out, it's always there. That blemish will not go away. And the thing is, it doesn't matter what they wrote on it, does it? It doesn't matter what word it was or what sentence or what phrase it was, it still ruined the whiteboard, and it now has a permanent blemish. And whenever you see it, you're going to see that blemish. It will not go away. Well, I think when we see sin from God's perspective, that's how we have to see ourselves. It doesn't matter what sin we have committed. It is a blemish that separates us from God. Adam and Eve did not do anything that, from our limited perspective, that seemed that offensive. But they violated God's command and separated themselves from Him. And that's the boat that we're all in. We have all taken that clean white slate and blemished it and stained it permanently. And there's nothing we can do by our own power to get rid of that stain. And that's how we all look to God. And it doesn't matter what we wrote on that board. It looks the same to God because He is holy and He is righteous and He is pure. It's irrelevant what sin it was that we committed if we violated God's will. You know, Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to convince his fellow Israelites of this very point. You know, they tended to see themselves as the chosen people of God and everyone else as sinners. And that was a great problem in the early church, and it was a problem for Jesus as well with the Pharisees. They didn't see themselves as needing a physician. They thought they were right before God. Well, here's what Paul says to them in Romans chapter 3. And he's comparing the Jews to the Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And then he quotes from a number of Old Testament passages. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That doesn't just apply to the Jews. It applies to every one of us. That is our state before God. And of course, we know the verse in Romans 3:23 where Paul really is starting to sum up what he's been saying here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us who is excluded from that truth. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice what Isaiah says in chapter 64 and verse 6 here. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. They take us away from God, no matter how insignificant we might think they are. They have taken us away from God. They have separated us from Him. And what we each need to do is to see sin, our sin, from God's perspective. And it is only by seeing sin from His perspective that we can begin to see ourselves as He sees us. And that's our second point this morning, seeing ourselves as God sees us. You know, I think we want to see sin on that graduated scale because it makes our sin look less significant than the sins of others. It makes us feel better about ourselves. You know, I'm not that bad. Look what this guy did over here. Look what Jeffrey Dahmer did. Or, you know, point to a couple presidential candidates if you want to. It can be anything you want. I'm not that bad. What we each have to understand is that our sin, no matter how minor of an infraction it seems to be from our limited perspective, that from God's holy and righteous and sinless perspective, that sin puts us just as far away from Him as any sin mankind has ever committed. I know this is a little bit of a redundant statement. Adam and Eve violated one simple commandment of God and were driven out of His presence. Whatever you and I have done, I can guarantee you, is more serious than what they did from a human perspective. How does it look from God's perspective? And one thing I think that we do need to say here is it's not that God wanted to cast Adam and Eve out of His presence. That was not His desire. But His nature demanded that He could not coexist any longer with sinful creatures. From that moment on, everything God did was an attempt to bring mankind back into His presence. When we read through the Bible, that's what we see. From that day on and that time on, everything God has done and everything we read in His Word was an attempt to bring mankind back into a proper and harmonious relationship with Him. He did not want to cast them out of the garden. He does not want to be separated from us. And a passage that we refer to often in talking about this is Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. And it says here, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear." And the point is, it's not that God doesn't want to reach out to us. It's not that God doesn't want to hear us. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We must see ourselves as God sees us, separated from Him because of our sin. You know, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. We often call it the unforgiving servant. And this parable is about a servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. And his master says, "You pay me what you owe me, and I'm going to throw you and your family in prison until the last cent is paid." Well, the servant falls down at his master's feet and he said, "Lord, please just, you know, have compassion on me, have mercy on me." And what does the master do? He forgives him that debt. And there's some more to the parable that we don't need to discuss right now, but he forgives him that debt. And I think this parable gets lost on us because we don't understand the debt the servant owed his master. 10,000 talents. From what I've read, and this varies somewhat depending on the source, but a talent was worth approximately 15 years of wages. I think it was 70, I read somewhere it was 75 pounds of gold. One talent, 15 years of wages for the average worker. When you multiply that by 10,000, what this servant owed his master would have taken him 150,000 years to pay back. Do you think Jesus is trying to make a point here? 150,000 years to pay the debt he owed. That's what you call hyperbole, using extreme exaggeration for effect. That's what Jesus is doing here. You know who that servant represents in this parable? He represents you and me. And the master is God. And that's how much we owe God. In 1,000 lifetimes, we cannot pay back the debt that we owe Him. It's insurmountable. We don't have the ability. That's the point of the parable. Of course, the servant goes and he's got somebody who owes him a couple days' wages and he doesn't forgive him. And that's part of the parable too, But for what I want us to realize today is how much that debt is that was owed here. And you know, you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm in debt to God. But I've never done anything that bad. There's no way I've done anything to owe that much. I want you to think about something for a minute. We were born into this world with an inheritance. And that inheritance was eternal life. When we each were born, we possessed that. And when we sin, we squander it. We squandered eternal life. And the only thing valuable enough to pay the price for what we squandered was the precious life of God's only Son upon the cross. That's what paid for our sin. The sin that squandered eternal life. It had to be paid by the most priceless thing that God possessed, and that was His only Son. So the next time you think, I haven't done anything that bad, you threw away the most valuable thing that you ever possessed when you sinned. And you have separated yourself from God, and the only payment for that sin was the life of His Son. Here's what Peter says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price that was paid for my sin, and that's the price that was paid for your sin. The most valuable price that God could pay to redeem us. And sometimes I don't think we truly understand the gravity of what our sin has done, and we fail to see ourselves for who we truly are before a righteous God. You know, Peter, I think, saw that. In Luke chapter 5, this is early in the ministry of Jesus, and he comes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and Andrew and I believe James and John are there. They're washing their nets. And Jesus comes along and he gets into the boat with Peter and he says, cast out a little ways from the shore, and he begins teaching. And as he's out teaching, he finishes and he says, cast out into the deep, Peter, and let down your nets. And you remember what happened. Peter said, well, Lord, we've toiled all night, and we haven't caught anything, but at your bidding, you know, we'll do this. And you've got to love Peter's attitude right there. Well, they cast in their nets, and the nets are so full with fish, another boat has to come to help them get all the fish into their little boat. And there's so many fish, the boat's starting to sink. And when Peter realizes what's happened, he falls down at Jesus' feet. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Do we ever feel that way before God? Do we ever feel like saying that to Him? Depart from me, Lord. I don't deserve to be in Your presence. If we don't, then we've never seen ourselves from God's perspective. And that's the way we need to see ourselves. David, in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, said this in verses 15 through 7. And he prayed this. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare Thy praise. For Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. Have you ever felt that way as a result of your sin? Has your sin ever broken your spirit and your heart if you haven't, you're not seeing your sin the way that God sees it. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines contrite this way, and I thought this was just a wonderful definition. A contrite heart or spirit is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. That we realize we don't have anything to stand before God and boast about. We have no pride. We have no self-sufficiency. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here, I believe, is that we have to recognize our spiritual poverty before an all-righteous, holy Creator. Our spiritual bank account is empty. We have nothing in our pockets to offer God, and we stand before Him, hopefully contrite, and recognizing that, Lord, this is where I am. Do we see ourselves that way before God? And I would suggest that the very reason Jesus begins His sermon with this beatitude is because unless we see ourselves from that perspective, then our hearts are not ready for God's word nor for His kingdom. Unless we see ourselves as we truly are, spiritually destitute without anything to offer God. Notice what we're told in Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at God's word because we recognize who he is? And we recognize who we are. That's how we must see ourselves if we want to approach God the way He wants us to, and if we are seeing ourselves from His perspective. You know, there are a number of other points that I could make in this lesson this morning. And as I was finishing up my thoughts, it occurred to me that perhaps I should have begun this lesson with the idea that the first thing we need to do is to see God from the proper perspective. But you know, I think once we begin to understand how God sees sin and how He sees us, then we have a pretty good picture of who God is, don't we? And I thought Earl did a great job this morning demonstrating who Jesus is through some of the names by which He is known. But we truly begin to understand where we stand before God, I hope, and what He did for us to redeem us from our sin. One final passage. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. And in writing to the Ephesians, Paul encourages the Gentile brethren there that what they need to consider regarding their condition before God prior to their salvation. And here's what he says here. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If we have sin in our lives, that's where we are. We are separate from Christ. We have no hope. We are without God in the world. And unless we have come to Christ, we have sin in our lives. And as insignificant as it may seem to you and me, it's not to God. It all looks the same, and he paid the same price for all of it. And it does not matter what you've done. You know, we see sin on that ascending scale. It doesn't matter if you murdered or committed adultery or were idolatrous or fornicated or whatever other sin you want to put in that list. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, and such were some of you. See, that tells us right there that God doesn't see sin as we see it, because he will forgive any sin for any of us as long as we repent of it, see ourselves as he wants us to see ourselves, and come to him for forgiveness. And I love the way Paul ends this phrase here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, away from God, separated from Christ, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If we've sinned and we are away from God, the way we get back into his presence is through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that precious blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. If you're here this morning and you recognize your sin before God and you know what you need to do to be saved, we would encourage you to do that now, because if you haven't, you're away from God and you have no hope. If we can help you in any other way, we would be glad to do that as we stand and sing the song of invitation.